Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is in the Gospel of John, and we're going to finish off this chapter beginning with verse 47 to the end of the chapter in verse 51. This is the second part of the message in chapter 1 of the early disciples that were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the reading of God's Word, John chapter 1, beginning with verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. Please be seated. That our Lord has a way of saying things that are enigmatic, that would take us a long, long time to ponder and examine. What did he mean by that? And why did he say that to a man whom he has just met? There's no Shalom Alecha, you know? There's no Shmi Yesus, or say Shmi Yeshua Beata, you know? There's no chit-chat, or "My name is Jesus. What about you?" He already knew him. He knows everything. So the picture here is not just the early disciples being influenced by the ministry of John the Baptist's witness, and then the trigger, 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 connection, 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 witness, 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 and a train of witness and testimony that goes down to meet Jesus. I guess we can focus on that aspect, and that's clearly true. But the focus is very clear. It's how the Lord, in his amazing divine magnetism, draws men to himself and welcomes them to himself. He said, "Come and see," to the two disciples, John and Andrew, to stay with him and to learn of him. He invites people and accepts them as their hearts are already prepared by the Lord. And here we find Philip, who was contacted by Andrew, now contacts his friend Nathanael. It is true, when you have close friends who are like-minded, who are biblically oriented, that you want to share this good news with them. And you see them being prepared. But behind the scenes, you'll find out, as we will from this passage, that the Lord knew Nathanael already. The Lord saw him. He was intimately aware of what he was doing already. And then he says something that nobody has ever expected, and which is at the crux of his revelation. He not only sees and knows, but he reveals. And that's the Lord Jesus that we're going to be discovering today. Jesus that we may have hardly ever known. And so this is what we will discover from this passage. Now, this narrative, again, is unique to the Gospel of John. Virtually anything and everything that we know about this man who appears here, Nathanael, is from the Gospel of John, from John's account. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the book of Acts, chapter 1, Nathanael Bartolomai, as we have already understood him to be, is simply listed among the 12 apostles, and nothing else is written about him. And in the Synoptic Gospels, Nathanael Bartolomai is always linked with Philip, and Philip's name coming first, and then the simple conjunction Chi and Bartolomai, Bartholomew. Philip, Chi, Bartolomai. Philip, Chi, Bartolomai. Three times. That's it. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, the list of 12 apostles changes with Philip being linked with Thomas this time in the book of Acts, and Bartolomai coming first and then being linked with Matthew in the book of Acts. That's it. Just a listing of his name. Only here in the Gospel of John do we have more information than just a list. And his name is used to introduce this person, not his patronym. His name, Nathanael, is used by John, the gospel writer, not his patronym, not his father, the son of Tolmai. So what we have is a rare window of details about this disciple that John chooses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to reveal. This is the man who followed Jesus in his early public ministry. This is before, way before he had any kind of Galilean ministry, way before he set apart 12, way before he had a huge and large following. These are the early disciples who attached to him, and Nathanael Bartolomai was one of them. We've already seen from John chapter 21, verse 2, that Nathanael Bartolomai was from the town of Cana in Galilee. Chapter 2, the first miracle happens at Cana. And so it's a back-to-back. Almost the gospel writer, Evangelist John, knows that by introducing Nathanael and then attaching to Cana the miracle, and then saying his disciples put their faith and trust in him, he's linking how the early disciples actually saw much more of Jesus than the ones who attached themselves later. So John's testimony is extremely important. Important for us to understand what's happening here and understand what the Lord is doing in the early part of his public ministry. Now, in the previous passage, we saw Nathanael's subjective bias. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, he said. That's common among Jews back in those days. And it's still common among men in general. Bias, prejudice, regional superiority, these are kind of things that we see all the time. Sinful men will always have sinful biases. But these things usually are subjective and emotional. They're not objective truths. They do not properly reflect the reality of things as they are. So much of the chaos and turmoil we see in rhetoric and narrative of our present age is capitalizing on the sinful, evil, subjective tendency of sinful men to harbor evil biases and prejudices. Now, Nathanael had some of that, but it wasn't evil. It was just a bias. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In his mind, no, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. So how can the Messiah be from Nazareth? And yet his bias did not stop him to say, no, thank you, Philip. I don't think so. I don't want to waste your time. I don't want to waste my time. He didn't do that. A person who refuses to investigate the objective truth because of his own personal subjective bias is prejudice against truth. We all know racial prejudice, but how many of us know intellectual prejudice? So many people have this kind of prejudice. That wasn't Nathanael. Nathanael knew very well where Nazareth was. He's from that region, Galilee. He's from Cana. And so he could not fathom that someone special like the Messiah, biblically foretold in so many specific passages in the Old Testament, could ever come from such a rough hick town that nobody knew about. So Nathanael's bias did not make him stubborn or prideful or rigid. Nathanael knew that his friend Philip was a human calculator. He analyzed things very well, but he wasn't very decisive. The fact that Philip can say so emphatically and almost dogmatically, we have found him, the one whom the Moses and the law and the prophets foretold, Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. We have found the Messiah. And that's how he introduced Jesus to Nathanael. He was very decisive. He was sure that Jesus was the Messiah. So this piqued his interest enough to investigate for himself. Come and see is the best that we can advise anyone who may be skeptical, who may be biased, but we reserve the judgment and say, you know, I understand this about you right now, but would you make the time to investigate and see the objective? The truth is a great ally to the Christian evangelist, to the Christian witness. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All we need to do is to present him. Everyone who is of the truth will listen to the Word incarnate and will be drawn to him by the Father. They will come to the Savior. So don't worry. whether people's biases or prejudices will hinder them, don't worry. Just present the truth. Here we have another example of another soul who is being drawn by the Father to follow after Jesus. Since this is the only description of Nathanael's character in the entire Bible, we're immediately drawn to study this intriguing person. But we must fight the urge to only focus on him, because the focus is not on Nathanael, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nathanael is drawn to him. And watch this throughout the entire gospel, how people are irresistibly drawn to the Lord of life himself, and they find eternal life. And so it is Jesus who attracts all those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and truth. A lot of people claim that they love truth. A lot of people claim that they like righteousness, but if they're not attracted to Jesus, they really don't. And if they're not spending a lot of time with Jesus, learning of Jesus, following Jesus, obeying Jesus, we need to question, do they really? Do they really hunger after truth and righteousness? The evidence may indicate the opposite. You know, the scripture says people rather believe in a lie rather than the truth. Lies are convenient for some. It's flexible. It's malleable. But truth? Truth is rigid. Truth is tyrant, and everyone must bow to the truth. This is what we see the Lord doing, drawing men to himself, revealing the truth about himself, and them being irresistibly connected to him. So I have a simple outline about the Lord of the early disciples from today's text, the Lord who knows, the Lord who sees, and the Lord who reveals. And that's what we're going to see in these last verses of chapter 1. Let's first begin with the Lord who knows in verse 47. It says here that the focus is again on Jesus. Jesus saw Nathanael. We see him seeing, which means that he was waiting. He knows, so he waits for Nathanael to come to him. We'll see that in chapter 4 as well. He waits for the Samaritan woman to come because he has a divine appointment with her. And in the evening, when Nicodemus comes in John chapter 3, he engages in a conversation as if he knew. He was waiting. And he even knew what he was going to say. And that's why he challenges Nicodemus with a very strange response when Nicodemus said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man sent from God, for no one can do these works unless God had sent him." And then Jesus just completely off the left field says, "Unless man is born anew, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's like, whoa, where is that coming from? Jesus knows Nicodemus. That's why he custom tailored every one of his responses for the individual who comes to him. And we see him doing this to Nathanael, see him doing exactly that. So the Lord knows. Here's something that we must all know about our Lord, that we hardly knew him. We knew something about him. We know something, and hopefully our knowledge is growing each and every day, but we thought we came to church, that we thought we were interested in studying the Bible. We thought that we had made good friends and who would tell us about Jesus and the gospel. We thought we made a decision to follow Jesus, but no, none of that was really the reality. Reality is that in perfect timing, in the perfect way, the Lord has drawn you to the place where you must encounter the Savior. He was waiting for you all along. That perfect time, in a perfect way. He knows your frame and fabric. Right? Had anyone approached you earlier, you would have said, "No, thank you," because your bias is way too strong. And your interaction with the truth was not very attractive. It was only after you sin, after you reject, after you ignore, again and again, the Lord knew you. We will see the same theme in chapter 3 and chapter 4 in Jesus' way of evangelism, his approach to self-revelation. Two very different ways, and yet the same Lord with the same goal, to reveal himself to those who do not deserve this precious gift of God's grace. Now, the Lord marvelously draws Nicodemus to come to him at night. That's chapter 3. And Jesus waits for an immoral Samaritan woman to come to him, since he knows that she would come to him. and that she would never come to him on her own will. He knows this, chapter 4. And we're going to study that, and we're going to be amazed at the Lord whom we hardly knew. Jesus knows you, and he waits for you to encounter him, because he's the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That's humbling. That's the Almighty God of creation who waits for us for the opportunity to reveal himself to us. Sure, you've known something about him all along, but to know him? To really love him? No, no. Sinners don't want to know a holy God and want a relationship with God. But the Lord knows. And the opportunity to reveal himself to us, that's what the Lord waits for. That's a very humbling truth. This is the truth that should prime the pump of our hardened hearts to worship the loving Savior and Lord. After we're saved, we realize, oh goodness, Lord, how is it that you could love a wretch like me? And that's been the response of every regenerate saint. But here's an amazing thing about the Lord's knowledge. He knows you much more than you know yourself. And when you come to Jesus, he's going to reveal what you really are like. Not what you think you're like, your image of yourself, or you're trying to constantly create this idea of you. You keep saying, I, as if you know you so well, but the Lord knows you even better. And notice what Jesus says here as Nathanael comes. This is the attention-grabbing way the Jews spoke. Behold, hine is what the Jews would say. An Israelite indeed. The English word translated indeed here is alethos. It's an adverb which functions like an adjective. And if you know your first year Greek, this means truth. Alethes is the Greek word for truth. Aletheia being the noun form. Now, Jesus is saying a true Israelite. So we must ask, why would Jesus say that? Well, it's because there were many, many fake and phony Israelites who were not devoted to God. There were religious hypocrites in Israel at this time. Jesus issued the most vehement denouncement against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 13 to 29, and which we know as the seven woes against the religious hypocrites. Verse 14 is absent from the most reliable Greek manuscripts. So if you count eight, just know that. There's seven, perfect number, perfect and complete and final denunciation of all fake and phony religious people. Matthew 23, verse 13. Here's an example. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And notice what he says. Because you shut out the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. There are constant barriers to salvation. They block people from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many religious practitioners of Judaism and those who follow the teachings of the religious leaders of Israel, but they were works righteousness based hypocrites who acted religious but who didn't love the Lord and who didn't help people to love God. Nathanael was not like one of them. He was a true Israelite who loved God and longed for the arrival of the Messiah. He longed for the fulfillment of God's promises in the scriptures. He and his friends like Philip and others follow John the Baptist because they long for the arrival of the fulfillment of the scriptural promises of the Messiah. They knew that the answer was with the Messiah, not with the nation, but with the Messiah. And so another thing that Jesus said about Nathanael's character was that he was a man in whom there is no deceit. He was a true Israelite and no deceit. So these two basically reflect one another. It's the same truth. Such a man is really blessed because the Bible says he's blessed. Psalm 32 verse 2 says, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. A man who's committed to true speaking, truthful thinking, truthful doing is a blessed man. Because it will cost you in an age where people love lies and deceit. It will cost you to speak the truth, to stand for the truth. And so people don't want to pay the cost. It's too costly. Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, for he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So a true Jew is one who is internally truthful, authentic, integrous, having been cleansed from the defilement of guile, deceit, religious hypocrisy, etc. Now, most believers desire to hear the commendation of the master at the end of their days. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, as soon as he meets Nathanael, this is what he says about him? A true Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit. That's quite a statement. And if this is the only window into the character of Nathanael, small bits and pieces of information that we have in the entire biblical account about this man, then we can safely surmise that he was the most reliable, most dependable, and most loyal. He's the antithesis of Judas the Iscariot. And so we can say quite a bit about this man. When you go to memorial services, you hear eulogies extolling the virtues of the deceased. I've been to quite a few funerals, even though I did not do them, but even those services that I conducted, I knew that what was being said about the deceased was just totally false. Could not possibly be true. And yet people didn't see any problems saying all these positive things about the person that clearly could not have done those things, have realized those things. It's almost like the time to flatter, time to lie for the individual. But even if it's true or partially true, you get to hear that at the end of your life. But Jesus says this about Nathanael. He's not saying he's a perfect man. He had flaws. We saw it already, his subjective bias. But his positive characteristics way outweigh the negative ones. And so this passage is not about Nathanael, this blessed man who is so unlike Judas, who is a master hypocrite, who is accursed. And Judas is prophesied in the Old Testament as the ultimate betrayer of God, the one who is accursed. But Nathanael here is a blessed man, and so he is commended by the Lord himself, who knows everything. That's quite a saying. So, the Lord desires godly characteristics before he demands faithful service. Both are required of all servants. Since the Lord knows who you are and what you're like, the Lord rewards. He showers his praise. He shares his joy upon all those who love him, who developed the inner quality of spiritual authenticity, not for the appearance before men, but before God himself. Let's take a look at John chapter 2, verse 24. Let's listen to the evangelist John. Let's listen to what he says about Jesus' omniscience. John 2:24. It says, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, if you know this Jesus, who knows everything about you, then you know how to conduct yourself before him. If you're busy polishing your image, especially a religious image, the Lord will rebuke you. But if you are busy desiring to welcome him into your life and desiring to model after the Lord Jesus, then he will commend you. Remember that. Most people who have no desire to be like Jesus, they do not seek to be like the Lord. They don't know the Lord. And this truth of his omniscience is very important for your purity, your life of devotion. And so keep that in mind, because religious hypocrites are not interested in drawing near to God. They're just interested in getting people to recognize them for the facade that they portray about themselves. But the Lord knows all men, as we know, and the Lord knows everything about you and me. So if you draw near to him and allow him to have his way with you, then you will be sanctified and fit for his service. But if you don't care for him, you will use religion and religious activities and religious relationships to get what you want. You never wanted him anyways. You always came to religion for what you wanted, and you're going to get what you want. And it's not going to be Jesus. He's not going to commend you. He's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So remember that. This is a comforting truth for all believers who love the Lord Jesus with an undying love. This is a frightening truth for religious hypocrites who don't care to know Jesus at all. They hardly pray to him. They hardly seek the scriptures. They don't think about him. They don't meditate upon him. They certainly don't obey him. And yet they think that God sees them well. But no, he knows everything. That's a frightening truth for religious hypocrites. This is a comforting truth for those who love the Lord with an undying love. Now we've seen that the Lord knows. Do you know that the Lord knows you? All right, that's good. I hope that it will have a sanctifying effect in your life and walk with him. Let's take a look at what else we find about the Lord Jesus. Verse 48 and 49, the Lord who sees. He sees, which means that he knows all things, but he is near. He's very near. And that's the qualification. You have to be able to perceive as you're right there. And this is what we find in verse 48. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Look at that. Nathanael must have been greatly puzzled and intrigued at the same time. The present tense of the verb, ginosko, to know verb, is an admission that Jesus knew Nathanael because the verb indicates deep knowledge and experiential knowledge, as opposed to oida, another verb. Now, we would say in our vernacular, how did you come to know me? How did you come to know me? No one has ever said this about Nathanael. No one has ever assessed him in this way. From first encounter, only someone who knows the inner workings of the heart can say something like that, in whom there is no deceit. So how could anyone know one's own personal commitment to the truth? That's like an internal commitment. Truthful speaking, truthful living, genuine worship, and what genuine devotion to God be like, because that's what it means to be a true Israelite. Who says this? And more importantly, who knows that? And when you come to Christ, you'll discover that he knows you much better than you know yourself, and he knew you for a long time. You know why? Because he was there. And this part of his omniscience points to his omnipresence. Omniscience and omnipresence go together. God is, well, all things are immediately accessible to God. And that's what omnipresence means. So he has known you for a long, long time. From when? From the very beginning. And your existence is because of his will. And so he knows everything, even the things that you're trying to hide, he knows. Nathanael must have been genuinely intrigued. There was no familiar greeting. There was just a complete evaluation and assessment. Wow. This has never happened to me, ever. I met some stranger. Hi, how you doing? Pleased to meet you. My name is. I mean, we go through the formalities of self-introduction. That's what you normally do. No one is saying, don't tell me. I know who you are. Your name is John Shim. You're this many years old. Your weight is this. Your waist size is that. You recently went to the hospital. You recently finished reading this book. You're taking these two classes. Your wife's name is that. I go, what in the world? I just work for the NSA. I have all the data on you. No, that's I've never met somebody like that. All right? Never met somebody like that. How would you like to meet someone like that for the first time? And from first encounter, before you even said anything, he says, complete evaluation. And so Jesus responds. So how do you know me? And if I don't know how you read that, but depending on how you read it, it could even seem like very brash, because he didn't say, sir, how do you know me? It's not a polite, how do you know me? Are you just saying that to everybody so you can gain adherence, followers for yourself through flattery? What kind of man are you? You could interpret that very negatively. But I don't think that was what Nathanael was saying, because of the way the inspired writing here, the kenosko verb says, wait, you do know me, how? That's intrigued. He is hooked. Notice what Jesus says, before Philip called you. Well, that's a very important statement. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So before Philip called you. So before Philip came and called him, Nathanael was all by himself. How do we know that he was all by himself? Because he was under the fig tree. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, the fig tree is a leafy tree which provides good shade in the hot climate of Israel. It also provides delicious fruit, so it has a double feature. Jewish homes were small places and lots of heat and noise, especially when there was cooking and children around. And so each house would plant a fig tree or two, depending on the availability of space and money, and it would provide a respite, a place for someone to pray and meditate during the hot heat of the day, when he could be alone. So the picture we have here is from Jesus' statement about the very time when Nathanael was under the fig tree is the key to understanding what Jesus meant when he said in the previous statement about Nathanael, that is, that he is a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit. See, they're connected. It comes from what he knows and what he saw. Far from his home in Cana of Galilee, Nathanael is near that region where everybody else camped out. Why did they camp out? To hear John the Baptist preach. They were all part of the Messianic movement. The fact that his friend Philip found him, see, Philip knows something about the pattern of Nathanael. He'd be here at this time doing this activity, because that's what he always does. So he finds him. He found a place where he's sitting under a fig tree because he's spending a solitary time alone, meditating upon scriptures and praying. This is his personal devotion time. This is his QT, his quiet time. This man was predictable. He found a secluded place far away from Cana of Galilee, because when he was at home in Cana of Galilee, he would do that. Philip knew his friend would be there. So when we see that he was under the fig tree, means that this man was accustomed to personal meditations with the Lord. Now, Yaakov is the ancestors of the Jews, as we know that. And Nathanael was a descendant of Yaakov, which means that he is an Israelite. Jesus said he's a true Israelite. And we're going to see what that means, as a true Israelite. Now, Yaakov, we know that his activity is known as a deceiver or supplanter, which is really a harsh critique of his life and character. But most evangelical Christians have given him that. But the Jews don't see Yaakov this way. They revere Yaakov, they respect him, they honor him, and they get upset when evangelical Christians or Bible-believing Christians say, well, Jacob was a deceiver. He says, no, he was not. Laban was a great deceiver. Yaakov was not. He was zealous for his birthright. And it was a way for him to secure that birthright. Esau despises birthright, but Yaakov was zealous for the things of God. They interpret things very differently. Now, understanding this, we know that it is this person, Yaakov, the ancestor of the Jewish people, became Israel. And that's in Genesis 32, verse 28. Your name shall no longer be Yaakov, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And so, Nathanael was a very different kind of an Israelite. In Genesis 27, verse 35, it says, and your brother's brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Now, the evangelical Christians will look at this passage. You see, even from Isaac's own mouth, he says, your brother came deceitfully. and has taken away your blessing. And the Jews would say, that is factually true, but Esau despised his birthright and sold it for a bowl of porridge, but Yaakov, our ancestor, was zealous. And so God gave it to him. So Nathanael was a true Israelite whose upright and guileless character was precious before the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how we read it, he was a true Israelite. He's the ideal Israelite. Jesus was nowhere near where Nathanael found Philip. There was no previous meeting. This was the first time that Nathanael had encountered Jesus at all. But it wasn't the first time that Jesus saw Nathanael and saw his activities and saw his patterns and his habits. There was no physical way that Jesus could have seen Nathanael, but Scripture says he saw Nathanael. So what else did he see? And how long has Jesus been observing Nathanael? Well, in the Old Testament, David reflected on God's omniscience and omnipresence. In Psalm 139, verse 1, Psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. That's the kind of supernatural knowledge that Jesus possessed, and that's the kind of supernatural presence that Jesus manifests. And this is what he's demonstrating to Nathanael. Jesus knew something that was only known to Nathanael and his God. His internal commitments, his devotion, and exactly where he was and what he was doing before Philip approached him. Verse 49, Nathanael responds, Rabbi, again, very honorific way of calling someone that you really admire. Rab means great. Rabbi means my great one. So it's an honorific title. It's often translated as teacher, didaskale, and they respected and admired and somewhat revered their teachers, and so it had a functional equivalent, but Rabbi is the title that you give to someone of great note. You don't just say it to anybody. And then he says, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Now, just moments before meeting Jesus, Nathanael was a biased skeptic. Now that he has taken his friend Peter's challenge to come and see for himself, and having met the Lord, even before they even exchanged hellos and how you doings, Jesus just says and assess him completely, Nathanael is now fully convinced. Now, what does that tell you about Nathanael? He must have been subjectively biased, and he was, but when the objective truth is shown to him, he immediately acknowledges it and submits to truth. He's a teachable man. This is a very teachable man. Now compare yourself. How teachable are you when the truth is presented to you? There are some people who are so filled with bias and prejudice that even if truth were presented to him again and again and again, they just resist. They just resist because they insist that the truth must be palatable and acceptable to them rather than they must submit to the truth. This is the heart of someone who is teachable. So this is Nathanael. Now, with these two titles now, Nathanael was acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah. The first title is the Son of God. This is a title that's attributed to the Messiah. But most Jews spoke more than they knew. So do we. We sometimes use terms, words, phrases, and address that may be true, but sometimes we speak more than we really know. They didn't know about the incarnation, but believed that the Messiah would somehow be divine in origin. So their theology was murky. It wasn't crystal clear. So they used the term Son of God loosely in that way. And so do you. How many terms do you use to refer to God? And do you know exactly what you're saying? Many Christians don't. What does it mean for the Jew to say the King of Israel? Well, that was a title that came from Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 13. It says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice what is established, the kingdom. The domain is established. And verse 13 says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What is established forever? The throne. Not him, not his descendants, but the throne. The rule is established forever. So this is very messianic. So that's why the Jews believe that the Messiah would be Ben David, son of David. That's what the blind man said. Oh, have mercy on us, O son of David. Ben David, son of David. That was another title for the Messiah because it comes from this Davidic covenant. And this is what the rabbis taught and taught accurately. But they said more than what they really knew. The fact that Nathanael came to the conclusion at the first moment he met Jesus is quite remarkable, considering that Philip didn't even get it at the end of Jesus' public ministry after seeing myriads of miracles. Remember that? In John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He didn't get it. But in the very beginning, Jesus says, a true Israelite whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Do you think he said that standing up? No, he would probably bowed in humility and submission. He was in awe. How do you know me? Before Philip came and approached you and called you, I saw you. Who has ever said that? When you come to Jesus, he'll show you that he's been in your life all along. He knows you better than you know yourself. He was there in your rebellion. He was there in your unbelief. He was there in your rejection. He was there in your sin. But more than that, he was there at your conception, at your birth. All throughout. This is what we're amazed at. His sovereignty, his omnipresence, his omniscience. He's God. Therefore, he sees all things. So some disciples are quick to learn, like Nathanael. This is it. I mean, no one knows me, and no one sees me. But this man knows me and sees me. His complete assessment of who I am. And you could tell, Nathanael could tell when he was talking, this wasn't flattery. This wasn't a wild guess. This is a person who really knows him. This must be the Messiah. All of his learning about the Messiah, all of his anticipation, all of his searching in the scriptures knows that the Messiah has to be somewhat divine and fulfill the messianic promises of the Davidic covenant. And here he is, and he's beholding someone who is supernatural, and Nathanael is in awe. That's the Jesus that we need to come to know. If you're not awe in his presence, then chances are you don't know him very well. But he desires to be known by you because he knows you. And he's there, has been, throughout your entire life journey. So we see that Jesus is the one who knows, the Lord who sees, and thirdly and finally, the Lord who reveals. Now we come to the climax of this chapter in the very enigmatic passage. Verse 50 and 51. Jesus answered and said to him, this is very typical Hebraism. Well, what was the question? Did Nathanael ask any question? It doesn't matter. Jesus is answering a question that is in everyone's mind. How do you know me? Jesus says, I know you because this is who I am. Nathanael says, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. He doesn't know exactly what he means when he says, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. It could be tainted with a lot of human ideology. Same thing when you say, yeah, Jesus is my Savior. Do you even know what Savior means? Do you even know that term? That means that you need saving. Saving from what? From the wrath of God that is coming upon you. He came to save you from the wrath. Oh, how did he do that? By taking the wrath upon himself as a substitute. So you are averted from the wrath of God. That's what you mean when you say, he's my Savior. That means your acknowledgement of your great sin, that you deserve God's wrath, rightly so. That God who is just must punish you for who you are and what you did. He's my Lord. Really? Do you even know what you're saying? When you say Jesus is your Lord, do you? That means you're his slave. He's your master. He owns you. You don't belong to yourself. You're his property. He can use you and do anything with you as he pleases. You need to rejoice because you serve a good Lord, not a tyrannical Lord. Do you even know what you're saying when you're saying, he died for me, I belong to him, we're united in one? I've been saved by grace through faith. No, most people use these phrases and they hardly know what they're saying. And it's okay, because part of what growing in Christ means is deepening our knowledge, deepening our relationship, deepening our understanding of our great Savior. Not just knowing a lot of things about him, but knowing him personally. So it's okay. The Lord accepts us as we are, but he helps us to grow. And that's the journey of the discipleship. That's what he did with these ordinary men. But it's okay, because he is intending to reveal more about himself to those who come to him. And that's what we find here. So Jesus speaks to Nathanael, who was totally enamored and amazed by the omniscience of this humble Galilean man before him. You know, he sees nothing that would indicate this is the Messiah, except what he knows and how he conveys. And yet Jesus is not only praises Nathanael's character, but also Nathanael's faith. Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? See, Nathanael did believe. He believed because of Jesus' omniscience and his omnipresence. You see greater things than these. The phrase assumes that the Lord Jesus would allow Nathanael to follow after him and witness amazing works. And so here we have the familiar phrase. It's very familiar to us, but I want you to know that this is the first time it appears here in the gospel, for the first time. Truly, truly. Amen, amen. It's actually a transliteration of the Hebrew. Amen, amen. The aman verb is the verb of truth. There's a lot of truth here. True Israelite. Truly, truly, I say to you. So this is amen, amen. In Hebrew, he would have spoken in Aramaic. It's the same. It's the first reference. He's now about to reveal something very important, and we need to do very well to pay attention when Jesus says this. Now, what is not apparent in the English is that Jesus is using the plural pronoun. I don't know if you read any other language that you sense the plural, but this is the plural you. Truly, truly, I say to y'all. So it's the plural. So he's referring to both Nathanael and Philip in the context, but of course, there will be other disciples who will also witness something much greater than what Nathanael was impressed with. You will see the heavens open. Again, the second person is the plural in the verb. You will see. You all will see. Of course, Jesus was referring to Yaakov's dream. He just talked about a true Israelite, the Israelite who is descendant from Yaakov. And he refers back to Yaakov's dream, Genesis 28, verse 12. And he, that is Yaakov, had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. In the dream, a ladder was set on the earth reaching to heaven. But in Jesus' wording, only the activity of the angels ascending and descending is mentioned. And it says, on the Son of Man. That's a very important phrase, on the Son of Man. Because the Hebrew term for ladder, or also used of staircase, the Hebrew term is masculine. And you know that Hebrew nouns are either masculine or feminine. No exceptions. Masculine or feminine. Here is masculine, and all the verbs are masculine. The ladder was set. And then on it is also masculine. So it's really on it or on him, because we say it. But does Hebrew have it? No. It is on him or on her. Remember, it's always masculine or feminine. So this is bo, on him. If it were feminine, it would be ba, on her. And this is not the earth, because earth is aretz. And aretza here, on the earth, earth is feminine. So there's no way these masculine nouns and its verbs could modify the feminine earth. So it's not focusing on the earth. What is it focusing on? Well, Jesus is saying, on the Son of Man. That's very important. On the Son of Man. And Jesus' analogy, the ladder, sulam in Hebrew there, the ladder, is the vehicle of communication between heaven and earth. How do we know this is a vehicle of communication? Because angels ascending and descending is a picture of angels running errands. They're being sent by God, go down, and they're bringing something back up to God. So this is imagery of angels running errands, which is God transmitting his revelation from heaven down to earth, and from earth back to heaven. So we would say communication channel has been opened. That would be our modern vernacular. The ladder is the vehicle of communication between heaven and earth, and God's gracious revelation to Yaakov. Did Yaakov do anything to deserve this? No. He was just tired. He made a little stone as a pillow. He just fell asleep. And then God revealed this to him. And so the heavens opening indicates God's gracious initiative and his allowance. It's not man's speculation or calculation or investigation or inquiry. No, that's not how you discover divine revelation. I found the truth. I accepted Jesus. No, that's not how it happens. You didn't even know that God was graciously doing this in your life, but he knows and he did. The initiative is all with God. Yaakov did not ask for divine revelation, but he received it because God graciously allowed it. So the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, in Jesus' analogy, shows that heaven and earth are now bridged. And if we're to make something out of the word order, ascending means that first there's someone down, going up, and then descending. It indicates God the Son already on earth, communicating to heaven, allowing people on earth to have a heavenly view of what really goes on. The focus in Jesus' reference is on the ladder. Jesus is the ladder. That's why I say that sulam, the ladder, is masculine. And on him, bo, in the Genesis passage, is on it, the ladder, but it's masculine. And what did Jesus say? Angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the ladder. He is the vehicle, the true vehicle of divine revelation to mankind. Incidentally, the ladder is almost always made out of wood in the first century. Now, today we have aluminum ladders and other steel ladders, but back then it's almost exclusively made out of wood. And we would say without exceptions in that way. But of course, stairways are often made with both wood and stone. But this is a ladder. And so in the gospel, we shall see this theme in the cross of Calvary, where God is directly communicating his love, his forgiveness, his wrath, and his justice through the cross of Jesus Christ, the ladder that bridges earth and heaven, the revelation of God. It's a very important theme. So this is very enigmatic. Why would Jesus choose this obscure passage from the Old Testament of ancient ancestor of the Israelites, Yaakov, having a dream, and Yaakov wakes up and says, this is the house of God, right? And he names it Bethel. That was the history behind how that place became significant theologically. And so the Israelites said, oh, this is really nice. This is Bethel. And he moved on. And now Jesus selects that and says, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He focuses on the ladder. I go, oh, wow. Now we understand. We have a fuller picture. This is God's gracious allotment to their ancestor, God revealing himself to Yaakov. At a moment of his anguish and desperation and transition, leaving his home to Laban's house, his encounter, which he didn't plan or calculate, He was going about his natural course of life's activities, but God visits him in a special way and reveals himself to him. And it changes, eventually, Yaakov's character, his person. And so the whole thing we understand from the Old Testament. Now notice what Jesus said to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, let's go there, verse 13. And I want you to see that for yourself. Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And then notice what he says next. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." You see, already the ascending and descending, and then the cross, right? You're getting a preview in Jesus' enigmatic saying, tying it with Yaakov's experience and Jesus being the true, perfect Israelite, speaking to another prepared Israelite, a true Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. There's a connection here that the Lord is commending Nathanael and saying before him and before Philip and to the, all the disciples, you're going to get much more if you follow me. I'm going to reveal to you the full revelation of God and the perfect revelation of God through the gracious allotment of God only through me. I'm the connection between heaven and earth. I'm the true revelation of God, and you're going to see much, much more. This is a beautiful and wonderful promise. And of course, the ultimate climax of that revelation, who is the Son of God? Who is the King of Israel? He's the crucified Messiah. Yeah. Now, Jesus' favorite term, which he referred to himself, Son of Man, even though he's the Son of God. Nathanael just said, "You're the Son of God." Jesus refers to himself, Bar Enosh in Aramaic, Son of Man. Appears over 80 times in the Gospels. Comes from Daniel chapter 7. So let's go there. Let's go to the prophetic book of Daniel 7. Daniel 7 verse 13. We have this very enigmatic, mysterious picture in the night visions that Daniel had. Daniel 7:13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Notice, one like a Son of Man and Ancient of Days. There's two characters. One is the Son of Man, that's the Messiah. The Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, as we know is New Testament theology. And to him, that is the one like the Son of Man, verse 14, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Remember this. This is the Messianic kingdom. This is the kingdom that the disciples asked after Jesus' resurrection. Lord, are you now at this time going to restore your kingdom to Israel? So if Jesus is the Messiah, he's the true Israelite from the seed of David, then this is a Israelite Messianic kingdom. Disciples were not wrong in expecting that. It's prophesied. Let's keep reading in verse 14. He was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Right now, Daniel is in Babylon, where that is the superpower, center of all the power, where peoples, nations, and language were serving Babylon, the king of Babylon. But it says, it might serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and his dominion is quickly limited and will quickly come to an end. So is America. Let's keep that in mind. His kingdom, his dominion, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So that's the kingdom. That's what was in the mind of a man like Nathanael. You are the king of Israel, the messianic kingdom, glorious kingdom, the victorious kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. And it's not wrong for Nathanael to think that or the Jews to expect that, because if Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the one who will have this kingdom. The only question remains then, when? So the disciples ask, are you now? You're risen. You've demonstrated yourself to be conquering death. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Are you at now, this time, going to restore that kingdom? Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time. But then Jesus gave them the great commission. You shall be my witnesses. So it's very important that we understand that, yes, the kingdom is guaranteed. Yes, it is declared already. It's prophesied in Daniel. It is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're in the church age. We're his servants. We still have a mission to proclaim the kingdom and the king to all the nations before the coming of the kingdom and the judgment of the earth. So the Son of Man is a phrase that is very enigmatic, but it is connected to the Messiah and his rule. Even though he is the Son of God, he favored the term Son of Man because it was a way to point to this mysterious messianic figure who received this everlasting glory and kingdom in Daniel 7. At the same time, the Son of Man would veil the unbelievers and the unsuspecting from his true deity. So it points to a supernatural identity, but it also veils his true identity and his deity. So the divinity of the Messiah is veiled until the resurrection. And everybody started talking about Jesus Christ as God the Son. That's why the Christology in the Gospel of John is so high. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him, and nothing came into being that has come into being without him. I mean, he is the creator, the maker, the sustainer. He's God himself, God incarnate. All that has unfolded because of the Lord's revelation and the great revelation of God's communication to man, of course, climaxes on the cross of Calvary. Nathanael and Philip will discover in a greater way what Yaakov, his ancestor, discovered, that a common place where he slept on a stone pillow turned out to be the very place that God has chosen to reveal his divine activity to this undeserving sinful man. Jesus may have looked like a common Jewish man. He may have been raised in an obscure village like Nazareth. But when you commit your life to following Jesus, you're going to experience some of the most thrilling, the greatest revelation of his being, his amazing being, and heavenly experiences in the most common and the most sublime experiences of life. Really, you will discover what Yaakov discovered and what Nathanael discovered and what the disciples discovered, that the Lord God knows you. He sees you. He's there with you and have been involved in your life all along and led you to the moment where he revealed himself to you. And then when you say, okay, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And then he will say, okay, come. Come and see. And then you say, you will see greater things than these. And the rest of your journey is about him revealing more and more of himself to you. And your thoughts about what Jesus, Christianity is, who Jesus is, what the Bible says, it will continue to expand and grow. He'll take you on a journey where the heavens will open and you will see the Lord Jesus bringing heavenly realities down to your very little earth where you're sleeping. And it's none other than the Lord God of creation, who is the cause of your very existence, who has been working in your life and in your midst, orchestrating circumstances so that you would come to know him. That's why you can trust your life and your soul to him for the future. Jesus is the Lord who knows. He's the Lord who sees. And he's the Lord who reveals. I hope that's your understanding of Jesus. If it's not, it ought to be. Give him glory. And get to know him a little bit more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing to us the glorious Christ, your Son. Thank you for helping us to see through your divine, gracious revelation to Nathanael and to Philip, and to all the other disciples, your glory. And that the fully veiled God the Son incarnate who is the Lord of life, who sees and knows all, and who continues to reveal the divine realities to us, climaxing on the greatest revelation of your great sacrifice as our great substitute on the cross and your great, great glorious resurrection, the hope of glory. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed these things not to the wise and the learned, but to babes in Christ. We praise you and worship you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.